Turn with me, if you will, as we begin our lesson this morning to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to begin as we begin to think about a portion of God's Word with the words of Jesus as this gospel ends. In verse 18 in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" As our Lord spoke these words to the audience there, the disciples there, they went forth and carried out this, as we call it, this commission. And the Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 and verse 6 how this gospel that went to the churches of Colossae also went in out into all the world. But the thing is, this commission didn't end with them. The fact of the matter is, as we read in verse 20, it says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And we see here set up in this commission a cycle, if you will, or a circular series of events where those disciples who Jesus directly spoke with went forth teaching people the good news about Jesus Christ, and they imparted those things that were taught to them to that audience. And that audience then went forth and taught the things that they had received to the audience that they had in their possession, and on the series goes. But I find it very peculiar, or very interesting, at least as we begin this lesson this morning, what Jesus actually instructed these individuals to do. He said, "Go therefore and make converts of people." Is that what he says? Does he say, "Go therefore and make Christians of people"? No, that's not exactly what he says. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The idea of a disciple comes from a Greek word that has as its root the idea of someone who learns, a learner, someone who is called into a relationship with Jesus who would learn from Him. It's implicit with the idea of a disciple that he would be someone of understanding, someone who has the ability to learn and to take in and to grasp the lessons that Jesus would teach. And the fact of the matter is that is the predominant word that Jesus uses to describe how the people would come to Him. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 14. Picking up in verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man has begun to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace? So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." He cannot be my disciple. Over and over again, that term is used to identify those who would come to Christ. When the gospel went out into the world in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts, only two times does it talk about those being converted and becoming Christians. But 26 times throughout the book of Acts, it's talked about they became disciples, learning of Jesus. People of understanding and ability who wanted a relationship with Jesus and could learn from Him. We're to go, therefore, and make disciples. I think in some ways that hopefully, or at least in my mind, ties into the topic that I want us to think about this morning. And the topic I want to think about this morning is
we can do this. Yeah.
There we go. It's maybe a topic we don't hear discussed that often, but it's a topic that is often on people's minds. And it's this term, this phrase that we often heard, it's called the age of accountability. The very first thing we want to say about this idea is we got to recognize that this is not a biblical phrase, but it is a phrase that's used to describe an idea or a concept that is found in Scripture. And while I believe it's an acceptable phrase to use, we often have to acknowledge that this phrase can somewhat be misleading. And it can maybe even confuse the issue in our minds because we think it's an age, right? What age is it referring to? Is it 6? Is it 8? Is it 10? Is it 12? Is it 15? Is it 16? It's a certain age that we have in mind. But the fact is when we think about this term, we're not talking about some specific age, but really a benchmark, a time and a maturation of an individual where they become accountable to God. This quote I found in preparing this lesson simply says this: age alone is not a suitable benchmark to ascertain when someone is accountable to God, as we're all individuals who develop at our own paces. It's talking about this benchmark, this time of maturation. It's kind of similar. At what point does a man become not a novice? Or how old does one have to be an elder? When we look in the books of 1 Timothy and Titus, we're not given specific instruction, but we're still supposed to test and measure individuals to see if they reached a point of maturation in their faith that they could serve as shepherds or overseers. That's much the same concept that we're talking about here. When someone has reached a point of understanding. The fact is, I would define it sort of this way. The idea of a person's accountability before God is predicated upon one's personal capacity to discern good from evil, right from wrong, and to appreciate the facts that one's choice in these areas are willful rebellion against God and His purpose in one's life. Now, the thing is, everybody recognizes there's different points of development. That's why those who are school teachers in here, we have different grade levels. And we have different subject matters for each of those particular grade levels, because a child's mind as it develops can take in certain facts at certain points in his development. And typically those grade levels are often connected with age, because we see a general pattern of behavior in children. But it's not universally so. We recognize it nationally, right? When can you get your driver's license? Well, at age 16, we think a child has reached a point of development with their hand-eye coordination, their thought process, they can drive. At 18, well, besides the youth suffrage movement, most states recognize at the age of 18, you can vote. As a nation of people, we recognize that at that point in a person's development, we trust them to make decisions regarding the leadership of our country. Age 21 is another factor. Our nation recognizes at age 21, we feel that a person can do this. But that's not only nationally and secularly. Religions recognize that too, even different religions. I mean, you look just through the gamut of some of the religious world, they recognize that there's different benchmarks, and they've kind of put an age on them. In Judaism, the bar mitzvah for boys or the bat mitzvah for girls is ages 12 or 13. Catholicism, they call it the age of reason, when they can be confirmed, is between 12 and 13. The Protestants, even though many of those groups believe in inherited sin, will not allow someone to take the catechism or speak the catechism till they're 12 or 13. They recognize a sense of development there. Mormonism, much older, younger. In the book of Moroni, in chapter 18, around verse 9, it talks about age 8, they begin to count them accountable to God. And Hindus and Buddhism at age 20. They seem to recognize that there's different points of maturity and different points that individuals become accountable. Now, I just tell you that, not as that's where we should take our litmus test from. but just simply recognize that it's a phenomenon that everybody seems to implicitly recognize. The fact of the matter is, Scripture teaches it. That's what's the important thing we want to think about. That Scripture speaks of this. The very first thing I want to make sure we have clear in our minds, and I think most in this audience would, is we're not born sinful. We're born in an innocent state. And we could look at any of these texts, but for the sake of time, I'm going to ask you, if you will, just to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one name, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Notice how that descriptive phrase about the unborn twins, they had not done anything good or bad. They were innocent, we might use that expression. That's what Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 19. Ecclesiastes talks about how God makes all men upright, but man seeks his own devices. And of course, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not be accountable for the sins of his father. Children are innocent. They are born innocent. They have not reached that level of accountability. But at a certain point, something seems to change. And the Bible speaks of that as well, that there's a number of times that there's a period you weren't accountable, but now you are. Let's go back and look at these. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, the people complain to God again. And they talk about the fact when they, after the rebellion, says verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Now, listen to the results of their complaint in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. It says, not one of these men, this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. To him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Now notice particularly verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, shall enter there. And I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. What is God recognizing here in this verse? There are some there who were accountable to God for the rebellion, right? And as a result of that, they would not inherit, they would not get to go into the land. But God also recognized there were some there, their children, their little ones, as it's described, who, he says simply, have no knowledge of good and evil. They weren't accountable. And he was going to allow them to go into the land. We can look at other places in Isaiah chapter 7, a prophecy about our Lord, but it speaks about our Lord in terms of his humanness and his ability, his accountability. In Isaiah 7 verses 15 and 16, it says, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Notice verse 15 again. He will eat curds and honey at the time when he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. The implication was, as there was a time before that, he couldn't do that. He wasn't accountable. He was innocent before God's eyes. We see that in other places and other figures of speech and other encouragements are built upon that. Remember Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13. We think of 1 Corinthians 13 as an argument, the chapter on love, and it is. But the latter half of the chapter talks about the doing away of those things that were in part. The partial knowledge that came from prophecy and the gift of tongues, and talked about what would happen when the fullness or the perfect came. But notice how Paul makes his argument in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He recognizes there's a gamut of development, right? When you were a child, he did certain things. When he is an adult, he did other things. Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer makes the same type of argument, right? How they have ought to press toward maturity, but they've kind of regressed. They were still in the elementary things. They were still like babes instead of growing mature. So the question is what age does that happen, right? That's what the magic number we all want, right? Just tell me it happens at age 13 and we're good. Well, it's not the way the Scripture presents this. But those last two passages kind of give us an indication of where we measure this. And it's predicated, it seems, on one's understanding of things. Their ability to understand, because that's at the heart of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the one who understands or can understand and fully appreciate the things that are around them. There's one verse that I didn't put here on the PowerPoint, but I think in some ways maybe the clearest indication of this, in my personal opinion, I'm going to just say it up front that there's different interpretations, contested interpretations. Romans chapter 7. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul here describes himself in these terms. Now, when I say it's contested, some people believe he's describing himself here as his state as a Pharisee who, because of his own thoughts of self-righteousness, really didn't see himself accountable to law. But I don't think that fits very well with the actual words that are used. Read verse 9. I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment became sin became alive and I died. There was a time Paul describes himself as being alive and he was apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came. He became alive and he died. When he became morally responsible, sin accumulated and resulted in his death. The only time that the law was present that he really could be described as a lie is when he wasn't accountable for it. When he was still in this age where he reached maturity. I want to just share with you some thoughts on this to start with before we go much further than this. And just talk about some ideas to help us as we try to think about this age of accountability in our own in the lives of our children and those around us, to kind of just give us some guidance. The very first thing I want us to make sure we understand is a child can respond to facts long before they can commit to concepts. And I mean, we all know that in our own children's lives. Hopefully those of us who have been Christians for some time and have been raising our children in a godly way, at a very young age, they could recite to us portions of Scripture and respond back to us the things of the Bible may talk about. But that does not indicate they understand or comprehend the concepts that stand behind that. A two-year-old can quote a Bible verse. A parrot can mimic you. But that doesn't indicate comprehension. Secondly, when we think about this concept of the age of accountability, it is very easy to confuse curiosity with conviction. A number of our children have asked to be baptized at very young age, or they've been very curious about it. And it doesn't mean they understand what's going on, but they just have a curiosity. They see it. They hear talk about it. But that doesn't mean their own personal conviction. It may just simply reveal curiosity. And the third thing I would just toss out as a thought is, even when comprehension is present and expressed, it does not necessarily indicate a repentant response. You could be teaching a Bible class with teenagers in it, and their answers astound you with their level of comprehension. But until a repentant response is made to the gospel, it is not the same thing. Baptism is not a cute little action you go through. It is not simply a rite of passage. It is not to declare your devotion. It is not to just say, this is what I got to now do. It is for the condemned, who know that it is only through baptism that we can access the blood, thereby we can gain forgiveness. Now, again, the question becomes, well, that's all well and good, David. What age is that? There's not an age. It's not 12 necessarily. It's not 14. It's not 18. It's not 22 necessarily. It's a point. It's a benchmark. So I'm just going to offer a couple of other ideas that may help us as we try to see that in others. And one of the things I found suggested, and I think it's true, do they participate in worship? As I look around here at the kids that are here still in the audience and some that are still out there, depending on their age, they're doing different things, right? Some of them are already asleep. Some adults. I mean, you know, that's not teasing. No adults are asleep. But some kids, that's what they do. They fall asleep. They're going to color through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. They're going to be reading Bible storybooks during the sermon. And some, that's just what they do at that age. That's as much as they can comprehend. But at a certain point, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, you put away childish things, do you not? And even without the prompting of the adults that are present, they began to actively engage in worship. I would suggest to you that's a critical point in development when it comes to someone who becomes accountable to God. Because the fact is you cannot be accountable to God or accept the invitation of God without the awareness of what your life is going to be about. Coming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ involves becoming and being part of His priesthood. And one of the fundamental acts of a priest is to offer worship to God. If they're unprepared to do that, I'm unsure how prepared they are, or accountable they may be to God. Do they know more than just the facts? The Apostle Paul says of young Timothy, the preacher, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "Since your childhood you have known the Scriptures." From a very the earliest ages, his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, had taught him about the Word of God, and he knew it. But do we comprehend it? Do we understand it? I am told by educators and child psychologists, not like I had conversations, I've read, maybe I better rephrase that, it's not like my normal everyday conversation, that children cannot begin to understand abstract thought to much later than in their development. And the fact of the matter is that is in many cases what salvation is all about. It's talked about in abstract type of terminology. Not things you can see and feel and touch and hear necessarily, but in very abstract forms about reunions, about coming to Christ. can they understand and express that acknowledgement of the facts? And the final just offer I would put is, how can they understand what it means to affect their future? I have, unfortunately, at times in conversations, talked to people who have been baptized, and they were baptized because they were really wanting to take the Lord's Supper. That's about the limit of where they were at. I've just come back from summer camp, and I want to be just like all my friends at this given point in time. I want to be baptized. Can they understand their life of what this means beyond those momentary things? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it was told to be faithful even unto death. And the fact of the matter, in Romans chapter 7 and Ephesians chapter 5, how does our union with Christ, how's it described? It's described as a marriage, is it not? Something that's a lifelong commitment. Can they express what they're engaging in those terms? Not that they fully understand it. I mean, I don't know if I fully understand it completely yet. But can they grasp that? It's a commitment that's beyond today and even tomorrow. Those may be some guides to help us. I've got a couple more things, and I'll conclude the lesson. But the fact of the matter is when this term comes up, or this discussion comes up amongst a group of people, it has been my experience, as limited as it has been, that two extremes often develop. That they become two camps of people when it comes to this question and how young or when should a person be baptized. And the first one is, I'm just going to call it the just do it camp. As soon as the words out of a child's mouth, they should be baptized. In whatever scenario, wherever it's expressed, that's what just without any question. Why would caution people who may have an inkling in that camp? Because it is very easy to provide a sense of false assurance. Without even having any understanding, but somehow because they have been immersed, that somehow equates to understand. It's not the same thing. Getting wet is not the same thing as being immersed for the forgiveness of sins. The second thing is what I often see or have seen in this camp. It's driven by emotion versus real knowledge. As parents in here and former parents, how many of you are desperately desire for your children to go to heaven? In most parents' lives, that's a very consuming thought. And so the emotion of the issue clouds the knowledge sometimes in both the parent and the child. So I would caution you to think about that. But that represents one extreme. The other extreme, though, is maybe just as bad, what I'm going to call the too cautious group. The group that is on the opposite polar extreme of this issue, and what they in fact do often cases or can happen, they become stumbling blocks and versus encouragers. If your child approaches you about baptism, it is not just simply about putting them off. It should be something you rejoice with them in and try to help them grow to learn if they're not ready in it. But it never should at any point you become a stumbling block. Sometimes this group, I believe, just fails to appreciate the difference between those who are babes and those who are mature. They think those who come to be baptized got to know it all. They got to have all the perfect answers. And the fact is they're not. They're babes, and they're a babe for a reason, and it's perfectly acceptable in Scripture for them to be babes. And then also, I think sometimes this group worries that they're not absolutely sure. And the fact is you may never be absolutely sure. Because we're applying the principles of Scripture to judgment, to another heart that we can't see inside of. With God's prayerful guidance and the guidance of His Word, we entrust things to Him. Those are just some thoughts on this concept that I wanted to share with you this morning. Seems like a strange lesson to have on Sunday morning, does it not? And it especially may appear to be strange because it may not fit your particular situation at this given point in time. But let me try to say something to you that the Scripture is given to us not just to fit your particular situation at this particular point in time, but to also equip us to be able to help others. If this is not your situation, the question you're wrestling with right now in your lives, you might in the future, or you might have in the past, but I guarantee you there's a brother or sister around you who is, and maybe you will help them as they try to do what they believe is right in the sight of God. That's the lesson this morning that I wanted to share with you. We don't want to depart this place but without reminding those in our hearing about the invitation that comes from heaven. The invitation to be forgiven. The invitation is to those who are still in their sins, who recognizes that their sins have separated them from God, and who, if they remain in their sins, are counted as condemned by God. And they want life. They want hope. Today, if you are aware that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, who came in flesh and who offered Himself as a sacrifice because of your sins and for you, and you're willing to confess Him as the Lord of your life, the one you will follow above all others, whether it is mother, father, or any other relationship, or even the world's calling. If you're willing today to repent of your sins by saying, "Please forgive me where I've wronged you, Father," and today you can put on Christ Jesus by being immersed in water and arising a new creature. If today you have need of the invitation of heaven, please come as we stand and as we sing.